This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this special cassette tape presentation entitled Keys to Spiritual Renewal. Well, I've got a lot of material to cover, so I need to get right into it. And I want to do it by talking about, first of all, the exciting nature of the times in which we're living. We are living in exciting times. Of course, if you know anything about my preaching, you know that I really believe that with all my heart because I believe that Jesus is coming soon. I believe all the signs of the time point to the soon coming of Jesus Christ. I can give you many of those signs. The only one I'm going to mention is the one that I consider most important of all. And that's one of the signs of Israel. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus said, "Watch Jerusalem." He said, "Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are ended." And in 70 AD, the Romans came in. The Romans were followed by the Byzantines, and the Byzantines were followed by the Mamluks, and the Mamluks were followed by the Arabs, and the Arabs by the Crusaders, and the Crusaders by the Arabs, and the Arabs by the Turks, and the Turks by the British, and the British by the Jordanians. Until finally, in June of 67, 1,897 years later, the Jews reconquered the city of Jerusalem. It's one of the greatest events in the history of mankind. It's the most important prophetic event that has occurred in this century. The Orthodox Jews recognize it. You go over to Israel and you find the Orthodox Jews standing there staring at the sky because they know the Lord's coming soon. And they're going to be surprised because he's going to have nail prints in his hands. And they're going to weep and wail and mourn over the one that they have killed. But they're going to accept him as their Messiah. But he is coming soon, and we are living on borrowed time. You know, this age that we're in began with an overlap. You ever thought about that? It began with an overlap. In 30 AD, the church was established, but it was not until 40 years later, in 70 AD, that God put the Jew aside, poured out his wrath, put the Jew aside, and began to work exclusively through the church. For a 40-year period of time there, at the beginning of the church age, he continued to work through both the church and the Jews. Now we're in the end times, and we're in another overlap period where God has regathered the Jew. He's put him back in Israel, put him back in Jerusalem, and now the Lord is working through the Jews again as well as the church, and we're in a similar overlap period, and the time for the church is very short, except this time, instead of taking the Jew out of the picture, he's going to take the church out of the picture, and then he's going to work exclusively through the Jews to fulfill his final purpose in history, which is to bring the remnant of the Jews to salvation in Jesus Christ and prepare the way for the coming of Jesus as the King of this world. Now, the point I want to make by way of introduction is that Satan knows all this. Satan knows Bible prophecy. He knows all the prophecies. He knows the Bible very well. He proved that when he confronted Jesus Christ and quoted Scripture to him. He knows all the prophecies. He knows we're living on borrowed time. He knows that Jesus is coming soon. And so Satan is working overtime. He's gone public. He's come out of the closet. Gallup polls showed 20 years ago that the average Christian and non-Christian alike believed that Satan was a comic book character, that he was a little guy in a red suit with a pitchfork and ran around, you know, and doing this sort of thing. Now the Gallup poll shows that both Christians and non-Christians believe in the reality of Satan. It would be hard to live in this world today and not believe in the reality of Satan. He has gone public. He knows his time is short. He is doing everything he can to attack individual Christians, Christian families, and Christian churches. And I want to tell you, he is wrecking havoc. I have the opportunity to travel all over this nation and go among all kinds of churches. You name it, and I've been there. And I'm telling you, folks, everywhere I go, I am finding individual Christians under tremendous satanic attack. I am finding individual Christians giving in to promiscuous sex and alcoholism and drug addiction and every abomination known to man, nervous breakdowns, emotional collapses all over the place. I'm finding the Christian family ripped apart. And any of you who are a pastor know that churches today that whereas 30, 40 years ago divorce was unheard of, it is absolutely epidemic in the church today. In fact, we're standing right now in the city that has the highest divorce rate in the entire world. There is not a city in the world that has a divorce rate higher than Dallas, Texas. And this is the buckle of the Bible Belt. And I want to tell you, the church is not immune to it because Satan is attacking in an unprecedented way. He's also attacking churches. Everywhere I go, I'm finding that preacher burnout is epidemic. I go to a church and start holding a meeting, and about the second or third day, the preacher calls, says he wants to talk, and I know what's going to happen. He comes over to my motel room and sits down and cries his eyes out. And he weeps and weeps about how burned out he is, how he's about to give up and start selling insurance or whatever he can think of to do, but he just cannot hang in there any longer and preach. And wherever I go, I'm finding churches split all to pieces. You know, just people fighting over doctrines, fighting over petty disputes of one kind or another, because Satan is attacking in unprecedented fury. He wants to take as many people to hell with him as he possibly can, and he wants to reduce the power of the Christian witness in the world today. But the other side is the good news. And the good news is, praise God, that God is pouring out His Holy Spirit upon individual Christians, Christian families, and the Christian church today in absolutely unprecedented measure. And for those who are willing to open themselves up and reach out and receive and get everything that God has to give, they are being empowered to stand against the fiery darts of the devil. We can't do it in the flesh. We can't do it on our own self-discipline, our own power. But for those who are opening themselves up to the power of the Holy Spirit, they are receiving the power to be overcomers. And those churches that are opening up are coming alive. And those individuals are coming alive. And the families are coming alive. We are desperately in need of spiritual renewal in the world that we live in today. And God is pouring out His Spirit. Now I want to show you that this is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. The pouring out of the Spirit that's occurring today. Turn over to Joel chapter 2. Now let me show you this in the Word of God. Find Daniel and turn right. Hosea and Joel, second of those so-called minor prophets. And look at Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. The age of the latter rain. Joel 2 verse 28. I'm going to be reading out of the New American Standard Version. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, and even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, here is the promise of God that at a certain time in history, there's going to be an unprecedented pouring out of His Spirit. That old men will dream dreams and have visions, and young men will, and young maidens will. That God will just pour out His Spirit upon all who are willing to receive His Spirit. When I was growing up in the church, I was always taught that that particular passage was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, because Peter quoted it in Acts chapter 2 at the beginning of his sermon. But folks, let me tell you something. That passage was not fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. It was pre-filled. It was partially fulfilled. And I can prove that to you, I think, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that it was not fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, and that we are now in the period of the real fulfillment of that prophecy. First of all, look at the context of the Scripture. Look at the context. Look at verse 30. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into the blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. If you know anything about Bible prophecy at all, you know this is classic biblical words for the day of the Lord, the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The whole context of the fulfillment of this passage is right there. It's the day of the Lord's coming, when He comes as a lamb to pour out the wrath of God upon those who have rejected the grace and the mercy and the love of God. Further proof, look up at verse 28, and it says here, it will come about after this. Or maybe your verse even begins with that word. Afterward, the pouring out of the Spirit will occur. Well, after what? When will this great pouring out of the Spirit occur? It's going to occur after something. After what? Well, if you will back up and read, starting at about verse 18, and read from 18 to 27, you'll find out what it is. It's the reestablishment of the Jews in the land of Israel. Joel says here that when God regathers the Jews and He sets them back in the land and the nation of Israel is reestablished, then, after that, is when the Lord is going to have this great pouring out of His Spirit. Also, if you will notice there in verse 23, you will see that Joel refers to the early rain and to the latter rain. So does James in the book of James. The early rain and the latter rain. There are two rainy seasons in Israel. The early rain and the latter rain. The early rain of the Holy Spirit, the early pouring out of the Holy Spirit was at Pentecost. And that's why he quoted this chapter. It was relevant to Pentecost because God poured out His Spirit. Now we're in the latter rain. The latter rain, the final pouring out of God's Spirit when all of this will be fulfilled and the day of the Lord will occur is going to be after Israel is reestablished in the land. Israel was reestablished in the land on May the 14th, 1948. And I want to tell you folks, God has validated his prophecy. If you have the spiritual eyes to see, you can see. As you look around Christendom today, that God, number one, is pouring out his Spirit in an unprecedented way and bringing people spiritually alive. Secondly, it is validated in the sense that everywhere I go, I don't care if I go to the most tradition-bound church on the face of the earth where it appears everybody's got their feet in concrete. Everywhere I go, someone in that church sooner or later comes up to me and whispers in my ear and says, I want to talk to you personally. And we go off someplace and they say, let me tell you something. I want to share something with you that I have never shared with anybody. And don't you ever tell anybody that I told you this because they'll laugh at me. But I have been having a dream over and over and over again. It's a dream about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Or I woke up one night and God gave me a vision and the whole world was in flames and Jesus was coming. And I hear this over and over and over again. People that God is speaking to in dreams and visions, and they are scared to share it with anybody for fear that people will say they're crazy. And what I do is I open it up to Joel chapter 2, and I say, what you are experiencing is what God promised. And here it is. And don't keep it to yourself. Share it with other people. So what if they say you're crazy or whatever? Share what God has given you because God wants the message out that Jesus is coming soon. We see not only the pouring out of his Spirit, the giving of the dreams and the visions, but we see also a third validation of this prophecy, one that the Lord laid upon my heart one night, and when I saw it, I'm telling you, I got to laughing, and it just shows that God has a great sense of humor. And sometimes when I share it with people, they get mad. I mean, they really get mad because they don't think God has that great a sense of humor. But let me tell you something, folks. God said, I'm going to pour out my Spirit when the Jew is back in the land. The Jew was put in the land May 14th, 1948. Do you know what happened later that year in 1948? God poured out his Spirit on an itinerant evangelist who was traveling around the United States in a tent who no one had ever heard of outside of Baptist circles. And he did it in a miraculous way. This tent evangelist was holding a meeting in Los Angeles. And one day, one of the most powerful men in the United States, William Randolph Hearst, was driving by that tent in his limousine. And he ordered the driver to stop, and he went in and sat down and listened to that preacher preach. And he went back to his castle, and he sent a two-word telegram to every Hearst newspaper in the United States. And all the telegram said was, Puff Graham. And the next day, there were hundreds and hundreds of reporters who showed up at that tent. And within 1 week time, the name of Billy Graham was known all over the world. And that tent evangelist took off like a skyrocket. And you know what happened a few months after that? In Enid, Oklahoma, and I was there last week and went by and photographed the building that is about to fall down, an old ragtag building that now has a radiator shop in it. You know what happened in Enid, Oklahoma just a few months after that? A little minister that nobody had ever heard of, who was sitting in his office at his little old two-bit Pentecostal holiness church, heard God's voice. And God said, resign your pastorate and step out in faith and begin to preach. And he resigned that pastorate and he bought himself a tent. And he started preaching, and God poured out his Spirit upon him. And within a few months, just a few months, his picture was on the front page of Life magazine, and he became the second great evangelist of this era of the pouring out of God's Spirit. I'm speaking of Oral Roberts. God took Billy Graham from one end of the Christian spectrum and Oral Roberts from the other end of the Christian spectrum, and he poured out his Spirit upon them because both men were preaching one fundamental truth, and that is that Jesus is Lord. And through those two ministries, millions of people have been touched all over this world. Both of those happened in 1948 and 1949, and I don't think it's a coincidence. I don't believe in coincidences. I believe only in God incidences. God is pouring out his Spirit, and he is validating it all over the place today. Now I want to talk to you about the need for receiving that Spirit, the need for allowing that Spirit to take over your life, take over your church, take over your family, because, folks, we desperately need spiritual renewal in the country that we're living in today. Turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. I want to show you a situation that existed in the land of Judah, 2 Chronicles 33. And I want to compare it for a moment to the United States of America culturally and spiritually. And then we're going to see what happened to this country. And then we're going to look to see if there are any principles of spiritual renewal that we can draw from these passages. I believe with all my heart that there are many, many parallels between Judah and the United States of America. I just believe that there has been no country in all the history of mankind blessed like Judah except our country. Our country has been blessed just like God blessed Judah. And I believe there was a reason that he's poured out such great blessings on our country. I believe it's because he had a spiritual purpose for this country. I think he brought us to this country and gave us unparalleled natural resources so that we could use those resources to preach the gospel all over the world, to translate the Bible into every known language, to send the gospel out through photography, through motion pictures, through radio, through television, and all the ways that we've done it. Just as he had a purpose for Judah to write the scriptures and preserve the scriptures and prepare the way for the coming of Jesus Christ the first time, I think he has used this nation to prepare the world for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And because of that, he has poured out his blessings upon us. And as long as we were faithful to that vision, he poured out his blessings upon us. But the problem is that just like the people of Judah, we had become seduced by our pride. They became seduced by their pride. They took their eyes off God. They decided that they had been blessed not because God wanted to use them to bless other people, but because they were better than anybody else on the face of the earth. They began to say, we're number one. We're better than anyone else. The prophets came to him and said, repent or God will punish you. And they said, God's not going to punish us. We're his chosen people. We're better than anyone else. God lives over here in our temple. God's not going to punish us. I mean, what do you mean? So they stoned the prophets. They killed the prophets. And in their pride, they were finally crushed by the wrath of God. Well, the parallels are so overwhelming, you would have to be blind not to see them. I mean, we have been blessed in the same way. And when we turned our back upon God and we began to take responsibility for our own accomplishments, and we began to swell in our pride, and we began to look to ourselves, and we began to say to the world, we're number one, we're better than anybody else. And I want to tell you, this kind of pride is rampant in the church today, absolutely rampant. You get up and say anything critical of the United States of America, and you're a traitor in many churches because they have mixed Christianity with patriotism to such a point that they are absolutely blind to the sins of this nation. But folks, I'm telling you, we turned our back upon God. It began in the 20s. It accelerated in the 30s. It's been accelerating ever since then. A lot of it is due to the fact that the German school of higher criticism came across the ocean, invaded our seminaries, and taught our young people that the Word of God is like a piece of Shakespeare. It's written to be dissected and analyzed and debated instead of to read and believe and act upon. And so as a result of that, people are coming out of the seminaries with no authority in their preaching. You know, you can turn on the TV here on Sunday morning right here in Dallas, Texas, and you can see a guy sitting there with a clerical collar on talking about homosexuality and saying, now, this is what the Bible says about homosexuality, but that's Paul's opinion. And you know, Paul lived 2,000 years ago. And what did Paul know about human nature? Now, here's what modern psychology says about homosexuality. And you can pay your money and take your choice. He's not going to take a stand. He's not going to stand on the authority of the Word of God because he doesn't believe it's the Word of God. He believes instead that it's man's search for God. And therefore, it's full of myth and legend and superstition. We were blessed like Judah. We served God as Judah did. We turned our back upon God as Judah did in our pride. We began to focus our attention on ourselves. We became overcome with humanism, and humanism is really the religion of the United States today and not Christianity. We became mired in immorality, and not only that, but we became engulfed in idolatry, and we became insensitive to the sacredness of life. All of that has happened here in the United States of America, and it happened in Judah. Look at 2 Chronicles 33, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. 55 years he reigned. The longest term of anyone who ruled over that country. You know, I just have to say a word as we read that first verse, and that is that the very existence of Manasseh as not only the longest king, but the most evil king in all the history of Judah is a testimony to following the perfect will of God. If Hezekiah had followed the perfect will of God, this man never would have been born. The prophet came to Hezekiah and he said, Hezekiah, get your house in order, you're going to die. And instead of accepting the perfect will of God, he turned his face to the wall like a little child and wept and cried. and begged God, oh, just give me 15 more years, Lord. Just 15 more. And God, in his permissive will, allowed that man to live 15 more years. I wish God had not allowed him to live 15 more years. Because in that 15 years, in his pride, he showed the Babylonians all the riches of the temple, and they took careful notes. And secondly, he sired Manasseh. And we see what happens when we operate outside the perfect will of God. So here is this evil king, and look what happens. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. He went through the land, built foreign idols all through the land. He erected idols for the Baals. Can you imagine that? The most pagan of the gods, he erected idols to Baal. He made Asherim. Those are totem poles. Had people bowing down to totem poles. And he worshipped the host of heaven and served them. He was an astrologist. He studied the stars and the moon, the sun, and all that, and worshipped the host of heaven. Verse 4, he built altars in the house of the Lord. I mean, he went into the temple in Jerusalem and put up altars to foreign gods. The very house where it says here, my name shall be in Jerusalem forever. And then if that wasn't enough, look at verse 6. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And he practiced witchcraft and used divination and practiced sorcery and dealt with mediums and spirits. And he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And we look upon that and we think, oh man, you know, what a horrible man, what an evil man. How in the world could the people of Judah put up with such a maniac? But folks, we've got the very same things going on in this country. I mean, every one of these things are going on in this country. I go down to the supermarket, and I can't even check out of the supermarket without being assaulted by witchcraft. I mean, right there at the checkout stand are all the horoscope books. They put them right there because they're fast-selling items. In the National Enquirer, the number one best-selling newspaper in the United States, right there. I buy one about once every 3 months, and I'm always very embarrassed when I do it, you know. And I go up, and the checkout person will always say, oh, you're reading the National Enquirer. Then, you know, be quiet. Because I like to review it on the radio, you know. The number one best-selling newspaper in the United States, which is a satanic abomination from beginning to end. I mean, every other page is, here's what the witches say, here's what the mediums say, here's what the ESPers say, here's what the seance people say, here's what the astrologers say. People want to know the future, but they're not looking to God. They're looking to man and all of the nonsense that goes on. I get so pained when I go to churches and see Christians sitting in the pews with signs of the zodiac hanging around their neck, not even realizing it's one of those pagan things they could possibly put on their bodies. And people in bondage to horoscopes. We've got the same thing going on. We've got a country that leads the world in every abomination known to man. I don't care. You name it, we lead the world in it. If it's divorce, we lead the world in divorce. We lead the world in alcoholism. We lead the world in drug addiction. We lead the world in all kinds of promiscuous sex. We lead the world in, listen, we lead the world in the murder of babies. It says here in verse 6 that they burnt their children on altars in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And we think, oh, isn't that horrible? Let me tell you something worse than burning your kid on an altar, and that's burning your kid to death with a salt solution in the mother's womb. I mean, what could be worse than that, than a mother killing her own baby with a salt solution which simply burns them alive in the womb? And we're killing 5,000 a day. 5,000 babies a day in this country in the name of freedom of choice for women. May God have mercy upon us. I mean, the Proverbs 6 says one of the things he hates the most is hands that shed innocent blood. I mean, you think the wrath of God is not hanging over this nation? It is hanging over this nation, just as it was hanging over their nation. We're a land of violence. Everywhere you look is violence. You turn on TV, it's endless violence. You turn on the sports, it's endless violence. The most popular sports are the most violent sports. I mean, wrestling right now. I mean, it used to be on the little channels, you know, that nobody watched. Now it's on all the big channels. I mean, the wrestling stars are the big stars. We have our gladiators today, just as the Romans had their gladiators. And, you know, may God have mercy upon us. Not only do we have all this abomination and filth going on in this nation, but we want to export it to the rest of the world. I go all over the world, and everywhere I go, I'm ashamed to turn on TV. Because the moment I turn on TV, what do I see? American television. Go to the movie theaters, American movies. And what are they watching? Dallas and Dynasty. I mean, just glorified soap operas of who is sleeping with whom. We are not content to be immoral, but we export our immorality all over the world. I'm ashamed to tell anybody on the face of this earth that I'm from the city of Dallas. Because Dallas is the number one rated program all over the world. And people sit there and wallow in the adultery and immorality of Dallas. And I'm ashamed to tell people I'm from Dallas. And, you know, I used to say, well, Dallas is not anything like that until we became the divorce capital of the world. Now I can't even say that anymore. I mean, maybe it is a good reflection of Dallas, Texas. We call ourselves a Christian nation. We blaspheme the name of God when we call ourselves a Christian nation because we're anything but Christian. We worship at the altar of humanism. You go out and ask people on the street, what are we going to do about AIDS? You know what they'll say? The doctors will come up with a solution. What are we going to do about famine? Well, the agricultural scientists will come up with a solution. What are we going to do about the bomb? The diplomats will solve the problem. What are we going to do about oppressive taxation? Politicians will solve the problem. Nobody's looking to God. We're looking to diplomats, to politicians, to people, because our faith is in man. Our faith is not in God. We are a humanistic society. And because of that, we are a greedy society. Anytime humanism is your religion, money is going to be the God. And our God of our society is money. Greed is the motivating factor of American big business. All big business wants is bigger profits and bigger profits. And greed is the motivating factor of American big labor. All labor wants is more money, more money, more money, until finally we have priced ourselves out of the world market and can't sell our products to anyone because there is no relation between wages and productivity. And greed is the motivating factor of big government in this country. All government wants is more taxes and more taxes and more taxes. They just stuck your hand in the pocket again yesterday. And the Texas legislature is going to do it today. And it's going to go deeper and deeper and deeper because government is greedy. And greed is the motivating factor of big sports. I'll never forget the first sports strike, the baseball strike a few years ago. They had a picture on the evening news of Ron Guidry, pitcher for the New York Yankees. I'll never forget that. They said, do you support the strike? He said, you better believe I support the strike. I feel like a slave at $150,000 a year. I thought, boy, wouldn't it be great to be a slave, you know, $150,000 a year. Wouldn't that be terrible? I mean, here are people starving to death in the United States of America, and this guy's out there trying to get more than $150,000 a year, and that's nothing today. I mean, 10 years later, it's $1 million a year. The Dallas Cowboys just hired Herschel Walker at $1 million a year, and what did Tony Dorsett do? He threw a tantrum like a spoiled brat and said, it's not fair. I'm only paid $980,000 a year. Well, bless his heart. Bless his heart, you. Greed is the motivating factor of American sports. And when you consider the fact that sports stars are the idols of our youth, let me tell you something, folks. Think what our youth are going to be like. And let me tell you something else. Greed is the fundamental motivating factor of big-time religion in America. If you don't believe it, just turn on the TV set and watch the mascara run down the face as they weep for more money and try to put a guilt trip on you to make you feel like that you're responsible for the fact that they don't have enough money. I am sick of people begging for money on television in the name of Jesus Christ, instead of using that time preaching the gospel, begging for money. And the begging goes on and on and on. If it turns me off, think what it does to the world. I mean, they just write off all Christianity as a bunch of guys interested in nothing but the almighty buck. I never cease to be amazed at the fact you turn on the cults. You turn on the Worldwide Church of God or any of the cults, and they're sitting there, they never mention money. They just talk about their beliefs. You turn on Christians, and all they're talking about is money. Got to have more money. Got to have more money. Let me tell you something. The God we worship is a God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He can supply every need. And the only reason any of these ministries are not having their needs supplied is because they're running ahead of God. And when you run ahead of God, you get in trouble. You get in trouble. And God is not going to bless that. So we've got greed as a fundamental motivating factor of our society. But folks, not only do we need spiritual renewal in our society, we need it in the church. We desperately need spiritual renewal in the church. And let me tell you why. We need spiritual renewal in the church because the church today is wallowing in apathy and indifference. There is apostasy in the church beyond anything most of us can imagine. Some of you have heard me give examples of church in Grand Prairie I went to where nobody in the church had a Bible. They went through the classes. Nobody had a Bible. They could not find a Bible in that church. They had lost the Word of God. Finally, the preacher came out, had 5 Bibles. We divided the congregation into 5 groups, gave every group a Bible, and I said, turn to Acts, and nobody knew where it was. Nobody knew where the book of Acts. I grew up in a church that's the only book we knew was existed in the Bible. I mean, we read it over and over and over and over and over again. There were people who didn't know where Acts was. I was just recently out in Southern California at Redlands University. You know what had happened the week before I was out there? The Jesus Seminar. The Jesus Seminar tells where mainline Christianity is today. I mean, this was the second session of the Jesus Seminar. You keeping up with them? 40 major New Testament theologians from 40 seminaries all over the United States who are getting together and voting on every saying of Jesus. And they're going to produce the New Testament, a New Testament. And this New Testament is going to have all of the words of Jesus color-coded so that one color will indicate he did not say it, another color that he probably did not say it, another color that he probably did say it, and another color is going to tell you that he did say it. I can hardly wait. I can hardly wait to see what Jesus really said. Can you imagine the arrogance of these people who are rewriting the Word of God, voting on what Jesus said? But that's no worse than the National Council of Churches. which is presenting a non-sexist version of the Bible. They've neuterized the Godhead. God is now God the Father and the Mother. The Holy Spirit is it instead of he. And Jesus is no longer the child of God. He's now, or the Son of God. He's now the child of God. I was talking about that on the radio recently, and a woman wrote in and said, have you noticed they haven't touched Satan? Satan is still masculine. Satan is still he. And I said, yeah, you know, they're not going to bother Satan. He's behind the whole thing. All they want to do is neuterize the Godhead. There is such apostasy, there is such indifference, there is such apathy that exists in the church today. There is so much of this dividing one's life into the spiritual and the secular. Many churches I go to, even the most traditional, most conservative, most fundamentalist, I find people have divided their lives neatly into compartments. And the spiritual realm is what they do on Sunday morning. And then all the rest of the week is not appropriate for the spiritual realm. I had a man who'd been going to church all his life in Cleveland, Ohio, who sat down with me and said, you know, I am the director of the Internal Revenue for a five-state area. And he said, I have never once in my life prayed about a decision that I made. And he said, I don't feel like God wants me to. He said, I think that would be an invasion of God's privacy. He said, I think God just wants me to pray about the big decisions of my life, you know, like if I'm about to die or something like that. But he didn't want me bothering him with the little decisions of my life. Here is a man who makes decisions every day affecting the lives of hundreds of people, has thousands of employees. Should we sue this firm, this firm, this firm, this firm? And he makes no decisions based upon prayer because he believes in an impersonal God. And that's where most Christians are today. We believe in an impersonal God, a God who just doesn't have time for us and for the problems of our life. And so we're apathetic and we're indifferent, and there's coldness and there's rigidness and there's tradition and there's carnality in the church. Folks, there is such carnality. Such carnality in the church today. I could give you example after example. Recently where I went to a church to preach, and the guy met me at the airport, and we had to drive for 2.5 hours to get to church. And the whole 2.5 hours, he talked about one thing, Las Vegas, about how great it was, about which were the best girly shows and which were the bad girly shows and which were the best slot machines and which casinos had the best black. I was sitting there the whole time thinking, who does he think I am, you know? He never mentioned the ministry, never mentioned his church, never mentioned anything, and found out he was the guy that ran the church. He was the church boss. I got there, and the preacher called me and said, man, I got problems. I need to come over and talk to you. And I said, brother, you sure have. Come on over. And he gets over there, and he says, look what I just found out. He said, my car broke down today, and he said, I called the vice chairman of our board and asked him if I could borrow his Lincoln Continental, and I said, I drove out in the country to visit a lady, come over in the hospital, and I lost my way. So I lost my way. So he said, I reached over and opened the glove compartment to see if he had a map, and said, look what I found in the glove compartment. Whole packet full of pornographic photographs of group sex, sex with animals, children having sex, the whole thing. This was the vice chairman of the board, folks. Now, this is just in one church, and that was just one of several examples from that one church that I could give you. And that church has since split all to pieces, and people fighting each other like mad. The church today is full of carnality and coldness and apostasy and apathy and indifference and rigidness. I'm telling you the truth, such rigidness. Sometimes I go to churches, and the worship is so dead, it is so cold. I was in, I won't mention what city, but in a city up north, and the song leader got up on Sunday morning, and he acted like he was mad at the world, and I believe he was. I think he'd had a fight with his wife, and he got up, and he said, everybody turn to song number 234. And we said, well, yeah, you know, so we all got our songbooks out, and we started turning over, and he said, the name of this song is Stand Up for Jesus, but I don't want to inconvenience anybody, so we're going to sing it sitting down. So we sang Stand Up for Jesus sitting down. I mean, the whole service was like, it was terrible. I got up, I felt like I was Ezekiel, you know, standing in the valley of the dry bones, speaking to the frozen chosen. I felt like all I needed to do was just throw the dirt on their faces and say the last words and close up the church. I'll tell you what I did. I went back to my motel and got on my knees, and I prayed, God, get him out of town. You know what happened that night? I went back to that church, and the elder met me at the door, and he said, brother, we got problems. I said, what is it? He said, you know, I got led singing this morning. I said, yeah. He said, his boss called him about 3 o'clock this afternoon, sent him to Tennessee. And I said, praise the Lord. I prayed him right out of the state, you know. I got on the phone and I called some people who knew how to lead in worship. And we got over there and started leading in worship. But folks, I'm telling you, there is a tremendous need for spiritual renewal in the church today, in our country today, in our lives, in our families, culturally, spiritually, you name it, we need it. Now I want to give you an example. And we're going to take a break as soon as I give you this example. And then we're going to come back, and I'm going to try to take this example and apply it to our lives and to our churches to show you some principles from it. So look at 2 Chronicles 34. Here is one of the greatest examples of spiritual renewal in all of the Word of God. Here is Judah right at the end of its history. Judah's most evil king has just died, Manasseh, reigned 55 years. When he dies, they're offering their children as human sacrifices. I mean, this nation is wallowing in evil. It appears that there is absolutely no hope for Judah. But look what happens. Verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Now, think about that for a moment. Here's this evil land, and an 8-year-old boy comes to the throne. Now, if you know anything about politics, you can just imagine how the power brokers of that land were licking their chops. Boy, we're going to set this little boy on the throne. We're going to manipulate him like a little mannequin. And, you know, we're going to get all the wealth to ourselves, all the power to ourselves, while this little idiot sits here and grins, and we give him his pablum, and we do what we want to in this nation. So, you know, they're licking their chops. But God had a surprise for him. Look at verse 2. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, when he was 16 years old now, this is a teenager, at the time when most teenagers are overcome by a spirit of rebellion, look what happens. While he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. He began to seek God when he was 16 years old. And look what happened as a result of that. It says that in the 12th year of his reign, when he was 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the ashram, the carved images, the molten images. They tore down the altars of the Baal in his presence, and the incense altars that were high above them he chopped down. Also the ashram, the carved images, the molten images, he broke in pieces and ground to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed them. He purged the land of idols, 20 years old. 20 years old. And that was just the beginning. I mean, folks, he was just beginning to build his momentum. Look what happened when he was 26 years old. Verse 8, now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Messiah, and an official of the city, and Joah, the son of Johaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. It suddenly occurred to him that he had cleared the whole land of all of the idols, but he hadn't cleaned out the most important thing of all, the house of God. And so when he was 26, he said, go repair God's house. Get all those foreign idols. Get all that filth out of it. In fact, if you read parallel passages in other parts of the Bible, you will find that in addition to the horrors that we read here, that they had on the Temple Mount not only idols in the house of God to foreign gods, but they had cult prostitutes operating on the premises where people would go and pay money and have sexual relations to the quote-unquote glory of God. And they had sacred animals like the Hindus that had been declared sacred that were wandering around in filth on the Temple Mount that nobody could touch. He said, clean it out. And then something absolutely mind-boggling happened. Look at verse 14. When they were bringing out the money, which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. They were like the church in Grand Prairie. They had lost God's word. They'd lost it. And folks, that's very significant because in those days and times, every person didn't have the Word of God. The Word of God was kept at the house of God. The priest didn't know the Word. The people didn't know the Word. The king didn't know the Word. Nobody knew God because they had lost God's Word. They found it in the filth of the temple, probably behind some pagan altar. And they brought it to the king. Look at verse 18. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. And then something equally remarkable happened. Verse 19. And it came about that when the king heard the words of the law, that he tore his clothes. Incredible. Here's the most righteous, holy man in the whole land. And yet when he hears the word of God, what does he do? Tear his clothes as a sign of repentance. The most righteous and holy man in the land tore his clothes as a sign of repentance because the word was so powerful. It penetrated his heart and convicted him of his sins. That's the power of the word of God. And then after he heard the word, he could not contain it. I mean, he couldn't contain it. He had to share it with other people. And so, look what he did. Verse 29. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, and all the people from the greatest to the least. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. He sent word out to everyone in Judah. And he said, I want every male in Judah to come to Jerusalem, and I want you to hear the reading of the word. And they stood there and heard the reading of the word. And then look what he did. Verse 31. Then the king stood in his place, and he made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord, and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant written in this book. He renewed the covenant of God before the people. And then there was one last thing to do, and that was to express the joy. To express the joy, and in the process, be renewed while expressing the joy. And so, chapter 35, verse 1, then Josiah celebrated the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover animals on the 14th day of the first month. You see how all this just goes in logical sequence? He just finally gets the point. He shared the word with the people, but they've got to celebrate it before the Lord. And so they hold a Passover. And let me tell you, this was no regular Passover. Look at verse 17. Thus the sons of Israel who were present celebrated the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. And there had not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet, nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did with the priests, the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, this Passover was celebrated. They had a Holy Ghost blowout with the biggest Passover celebration in the history of Israel. One other general comment before I get to these key principles. The passage I just used in 2 Chronicles is a marvelous passage to use with young people if you're ever speaking to them. Because there you have a glorious example of a 16-year-old boy who brought spiritual renewal to a whole nation. And I like to show that to young people. And I like to show them that they can make a difference as a teenager. They can bring spiritual renewal to their school and to their church and to their family. And they say, but he was a king. And I say, yeah, but you're the child of the King of the universe. And that makes you a prince. And you've got the Holy Spirit and you've got power. And if you'll stand up for righteousness as Josiah did or Daniel did, you can make a difference at your school, in your family, in your church. Point that out to your teenagers. It has a tremendous impact on them. What is here for us? First principle. I'm talking about spiritual renewal in individual lives, families, or churches. It starts with seeking God. We have got to seek God. That's where it all starts. Someone's got to seek God. The father of the family's got to seek God. The pastor's got to seek God. A godly elder's got to seek God. I don't even think we know what it means anymore to seek God. I mean, really seek God. Hour after hour on our knees with tears in our eyes, praying to God, seeking God. God, pour out your spirit. Bring life to our congregation. Bring it alive, Lord. James chapter 4, verse 8, it says, if you will draw near to God, he will draw near to you. I saw a fantastic example of this that I will never forget as long as I live, just recently. When River and Life and I and others went to South Africa to minister for 2 weeks in early August, I had heard about the Hatfield Baptist Church. And when I got over there and found out more about it, I had to go see it. And I'm telling you folks, it's one of the most exciting spiritual stories. South Africa today is on fire for Jesus Christ. There is spiritual renewal sweeping across that country. Dead churches coming alive. Dead ministers coming alive. Lord's resurrecting people from the pews. I mean, people are coming alive in the Holy Spirit. And it's breaking down racial barriers. I mean, I went to all kinds of churches, from the smallest little Zulu church out, you know, in the Zulu land, to the big city churches of the Afrikaners. I went to every kind of church you can imagine, charismatic, traditional. Every church we went to was multiracial. Everyone, look out, and all kinds of races have a ministry time in that Zulu church, and four old Zulu warriors come up for me to pray for them. And the next guy in line is the British owner of the mill, the richest man in town, right there with the Zulus, for me to pray for his heart. He wasn't even a believer in Jesus Christ. He just came to the service and said, pray for my heart. I told him on that last Sunday, with tears in my eyes at that big church in Johannesburg, I said, folks, I preach all over the United States and I can go to churches for 6 months in a row, 6 months in a row, and never see anything but a sea of white faces. And I come over here and every church I speak to is totally integrated, and we point our finger at you. May God have mercy upon us in our hypocrisy. Well, there's great spiritual renewal going on, and let me tell you where it started. In the late 60s, a man by the name of Ed Raebert, who spells his name R-O-E-B-E-R-T, Raebert, was hired by a little Baptist church in Pretoria, the capital city. This Baptist church seated 150 people, had 100 members. He went there full of vim, vigor, and enthusiasm. He was going to pack a church up. And he started preaching in the late 60s. He gave it everything he had. He had charts, he had committees, he had goals, he had everything. And after 3 years, it had decreased to 50 members. And he was seeing failure written all over the place. He went into despair and despondency. He didn't know what to do. And so he did this first step. He decided to seek God. He found two deacons who agreed to seek God with him. They made a covenant that the three of them would go out to the highest hill of Pretoria every morning at 6 a.m. and pray for God to pour out his spirit on the city and on their church, and they would do that until God did it. And they went for 3 years. Every morning, rain, shine, sleet, snow, whatever, they went out there. 6 o'clock in the morning, went up on that hill, sat down, and they sought God and said, God, pour out your spirit. They didn't even know what they were praying for. They just knew they were praying for some sort of renewal. God began to send people, visitors, who would come and stay a week, 2 weeks, a month, and go on their way and show them new things in the Word that they had never seen before. And as their eyes began to open to all of the Word of God and they got into portions of the Word they'd never noticed before, never seen, never paid any attention to, Ed Raybert's preaching began to take on a new power until finally the Word went out all over Pretoria. You want to hear the Word of God preached, you go to Hatfield Baptist Church. And God poured out His Spirit at the end of that 3 years. Hatfield Baptist started holding three services on Sunday morning. That wasn't enough. They put loudspeakers on the outside of the church, pulled the windows up, put chairs out in the yard, and held four services with people sitting in the yard. That wasn't enough. They then went to a movie theater that seated 1,000 and had two services on Sunday morning. That wasn't enough. They then built a whole new building that seated 1,500. They had outgrown it before they moved in, had to have two services, stayed in it only 1 year and sold it. Moved out on the edge of Pretoria to an interstate highway out there and put up a circus tent that would seat 3,500 people and began to hold their services in the circus tent. When we arrived, I said, I want to see the Hatfield Church. We went over to Pretoria. The circus tent was gone. They had this huge rectangular building with a flat roof. Didn't look anything like a church. It's just a big old building. We walked in there. I could not believe my eyes. It was just one big open room with 5,000 folding chairs. And I turned to the man. I said, 5,000 folding chairs? Flat floor? People sitting in the back can't even see? I mean, what kind of a building is this? He said, you don't understand. This is the foyer to our new building that's going to seat 15,000. This is just the foyer. They had a map of South Africa on the wall. And they have established over 100 churches all across South Africa. Most of them former Baptist churches that were very traditional and very dead, and they've all changed their names, and they have non-denominational names. One will call itself the Maranatha Church, another one the Community Church, another one the Community Association, the Christian Center. Their name now is the Hatfield Christian Center. They're just known as the Hatfield Association, and they're preaching the gospel all over South Africa, and people are being saved by the thousands and coming out of dead churches because three men got on a hill for 3 years and sought God. Boy, how we need to seek God. How we need to seek God. And how we need to realize that when we seek God, that the supernatural presence of God in the world today is His Holy Spirit. You know, the Word says that in the end times, the church is going to have the form of religion, but it's not going to have its power. The power is the blood of Jesus for those who do not know Jesus Christ. And for those who know Him, the power is the Holy Spirit. And I'm afraid in most of our churches that we are where they are in Acts chapter 19 when they said, when you were baptized, did you receive the Holy Spirit? They said, we never even heard there was a Holy Spirit. I went to church for 30 years and was told the Holy Spirit was a book. I didn't know the Holy Spirit dwelt inside. I had nobody to blame but myself. I had the Word of God. I could have read it. But I thought the Holy Spirit was a book. I didn't know the Holy Spirit resided inside of me. I didn't know that I had to release the power of the Holy Spirit inside of me. I was always defeated. You know, I was always in a valley defeated because things would come crushing in on me, and I'd sit there and I would quote the five acts of worship and the five steps in the plan of salvation. I still defeated. I still didn't have any power. I knew all these things, all these doctrines, all these scriptures, but I didn't have any power. Until one day I woke up the fact that the power was there. I just had it quenched and stifled. And I need to turn that power loose and plug into it and let it take over every aspect of my life. And that's something that you never finally accomplish, folks. It just never you get filled with the Spirit of God, but we're like leaky vessels. And the only way we can stay full of the Spirit of God is stay next to the fountain. The fountain's Jesus Christ. We move away from the fountain, and we're like a leaky vessel, you know. I believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but I want to tell you something. I believe it happens more than once. Because we all drift away, and we need fresh oil from time to time. And the Lord pours out that oil, and we get filled again. We got to stay in the Word. We got to seek God and seek God and seek God. And oh, how we need people seeking God in our churches today. Is there someone seeking God in your church? Someone seeking God in your family? Are you seeking God in your life? I mean, really seeking God. God, what is your purpose for my life? God, what areas of my life are out of line with your will? God, where do I need to come into conformity with your word? Oh, how we need to seek God. Point two. The second thing that Josiah did is that Josiah purged the land of idols. And I think that's the second thing we've got to do in our lives. We've got to purge our lives of idols. And I think this is a process of repentance. It's a process of taking what are the idols of our lives and putting them aside and put Jesus Christ first. It's a matter of praying the Lord and asking His Holy Spirit to identify what are the idols of our lives. Idolatry has always been one of the major barriers between man and God. And when we read these passages about idolatry, I don't think any of us ever take them seriously because we look upon ourselves as very sophisticated and we think, well, we don't worship totem poles and we don't worship stars and we don't worship animals. I mean, we're liberated 20th century people. We're not idolaters. Nonsense. Of course we're idolaters. I believe if Hosea could go through this land today, that he would speak the same as he spoke back when he spoke. He'd get up and say, I have been through your land, and I say to you that men kiss calves. Except he'd put it in modern English. He'd say men kiss chrome-plated automobiles, and men kiss CDs in the bank, and men kiss academic degrees, and they kiss promotions, and all the things that the world puts so important in our lives. We're worshiping these things. And we need to realize that we have these idols and we need to get them out of our lives. And that's a process of repentance. How we need repentance in the church today. Turn over to James chapter 4 for a moment and let me show you something here where he talks about draw near to God and God will draw near to you. Look at James 4 verse 8. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. And He tells you how to do it. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. What are your outward sins? And then he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Get clean inside. And then he says, be miserable and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. How many times recently have you turned on a television or a radio and heard a preacher preaching about repentance, preaching about sin? Folks, let me tell you something. Christendom is in sad shape today in regard to people preaching about the need for repentance of sins and doing what this says to be miserable and mourn and weep. The number one rated Christian evangelist on television today is a man who never mentions sin, never mentions repentance, and in fact has publicly stated that he does not believe that the two should be emphasized because they're not positive. Instead, he tells you to pull yourselves up by your bootstraps by the power of positive thinking. That is not the gospel. The gospel is repentance of sins, turning them over to Jesus Christ, being have those sins forgiven and forgotten and be exalted by the Lord. We need people on their knees today, not only seeking God, but repenting of their sins. I think we need to remind people, those of us who are preachers, of the full nature of God. Let me tell you something. I grew up fearing God. I feared God because I grew up in a legalistic church that taught me that God was hiding behind a cloud and He was waiting to catch me when I was in my worst sin and He was going to send Jesus Christ back and I'd burn in hell forever because I wouldn't have time to ask for forgiveness. That's a horrible God. He's a great policeman in the sky. But there's something that we need to do that we're not doing. And that is that we have gone to the opposite extreme of convincing people that God is only a one dimensional God, that He is the God of grace and mercy and love. He is the God of grace, mercy, and love. But we never hear anybody talk about the other aspect of God, that He is a God of perfect justice, perfect righteousness, and perfect holiness. And because He is going to deal with sin. And He deals with sin in one of two ways, either grace or wrath. And every person on the face of this earth is under the grace of wrath or the grace of God or the wrath of God. And I want to tell you, we need to tell people it is a terrible thing to be under the wrath of God. And that God is going to pour out His wrath. He has appointed a day. And when Jesus comes back, He's not coming with tears in His eyes. He's not coming with compassion in His heart. He is coming to judge. And He is coming to make war. And He is coming with eyes like white hot coals, because He's going to look into our hearts and He's going to judge us. And He's going to pour out the wrath of God upon those who have rejected the grace and the mercy and the love of God. And the world doesn't know that. And the church doesn't know that. It's one of the best kept secrets in the universe. We need people on their knees repenting. Number three, the third thing that Josiah did is he cleansed the church or the temple of idols. I realize that the temple today is the individual Christian, but I want to use this example of going over to that great building and cleansing that building to talk about cleansing our churches of idols. You see, there are not only individual idols, which vary according to individual, but there are corporate idols that we need to cleanse ourselves up if we're ever going to experience spiritual renewal. How can you, if you're doing all these things in your private life, really experience spiritual renewal if you go to a dead church every Sunday morning, one that is wallowing in apostasy or has all kinds of idols that it's worshiping? You never can really get freed up. We need to cleanse our churches of the idols. Most of us come from a restoration background where people talk about restoring New Testament Christianity. But you know, folks, there have been hundreds of restoration movements, hundreds of them. I remember the first time I found that out. I thought we were the only people in the world ever tried to restore the New Testament church, you know. And when I was probably about 20 years old, Leroy Garrett called me one time. He said, "Guy, won't you go down to Houston with me?" And I went down to Houston with him. And there's a Church of God college down there. I think it's called Gulf Coast Bible College. And there were about 20 of us and 20 of them. And we sat down and we were going to have an exchange of views about our respective churches. And we flipped a nickel and they won. And so they went first. And they turned to this aged professor of theology and they said, "Brother, tell them like it is." And he said, "Okay." So he started off, he said, "The Church of God was started as a result of a desire of people to get back to the Word of God and to restore the Word of God and to restore the New Testament church." And I tell you, he went on like that for 50. When he got through, there wasn't anything for us to say. He had already said our speech. And I got to thinking, well, what's going on here? Well, I started studying church history, found out there had been hundreds and hundreds of restoration movements. But they all have the same history. People get tired of tradition and tired of incrustations that come from man. They get tired of creeds, and they want to get back to the fundamental Word of God. And somebody stands up and says, "Let's just get back to God's Word. Let's go back to the Bible." And people say, "Amen, brother," and a restoration movement started. And within two generations, the members of that movement are not worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. They're worshiping the guys that started the movement. And all the traditions are set and they're all sacred and everything. You can't do anything different. You know, Alexander Campbell, he discovered all there was. There isn't any more discovered. That's it. I've been a member of churches where they were more interested in what Alexander Campbell had to say about something than what the Apostle Paul had to say about something. Who cared what Paul had to say? What did Alex have to say? And then if he said the wrong thing, well, we just covered that up. Didn't talk about it, you know. I never will forget when I found out he endorsed missionary societies. I nearly died that day, you know. Alexander Campbell even left his inheritance to missionary societies. I couldn't believe it. Never had been told that. That was one of those things we covered up. I mean, you know, he was old and senile then. He didn't know what he was doing. He was just senile. That is what caused the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ never violated the law of God, but what he did is he violated the traditions of men. Jesus wasn't nailed to the cross by gangsters. He wasn't nailed to the cross by mafia. He wasn't nailed to the cross by crooked businessmen. He was nailed to the cross by religious leaders who were mad about one fundamental thing. He violated their sacred traditions, which were more sacred than the Word of God. I go to churches, I'm telling you the truth. The tradition is so steep, it is so bound. It just, you know, if you get up and read out of one version that makes half the congregation mad because you're supposed to read only out of the one that Paul used, the King James. And you know, if you have three songs instead of two songs in front of it, and experimentation is to have the communion after the preaching instead of the communion in front of the preaching, that is great, you know, great experimentation. We worship tradition. And I'm telling you, folks, the fellow who goes in and takes on tradition is the fellow who is, you know, I just pray that he's going to be operating the power of the Holy Spirit. Because otherwise, he's going to get nailed that cross along with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got to be operating the power of the Holy Spirit. He's got to be loving toward people. He's got to know just how fast to go and how fast not to go. He's got to try to show them every step of the way, the Word of God. He's got to love them to death, even though they may be blind in their tradition. It's the hardest thing in the world. And I find preachers everywhere struggling with it, and I would struggle with it. I'd be the world's worst. I mean, the world's worst. After all, I got the spirit of a prophet. I don't have the spirit of a pastor. I go in and preach 3 or 4 days, and then everybody's got to have the pastor pat them on the back and tell them that God still loves them, you know. I mean, I wear out about 4 or 5 days. Feels good for a while, and then it just gets very old. You know, I just don't have that kind of patience. I praise God for those who have a pastoral heart. It's got to be full of love. But at the same time, never to give in, never to compromise, and to just bring them along and bring them along and bring them along, to get them out of tradition, get them back into the Word of God. We need to have a restoration movement going all the time. Because I tell you, folks, nobody has ever discovered all of it. Nobody. I remember the first time I crawled out of the dungeon, the very first time. I just, you know, we had big walls around us. We threw the hand grenades over. We'd get the Methodists one day and the Presbyterians the next day, and we'd go after the Baptists the next day. I had a Bible in the back. I had my Baptist page, my Methodist page, my Presbyterian page. I got a nail on the wall. I beat them to death in the name of Jesus Christ. Finally, one day, I guess I was interested in the body count. So by the power of God, I crawled up and got up to the top of the wall and looked over. You know what I saw? 2 things. Number one, I saw that we hadn't walled anybody out. We had walled ourselves in. And number two, I discovered a great, beautiful, sunlit valley of Christian love and fellowship. And I realized I was living in a dungeon. And you know what? It hurt my eyes, though, so I got back down. But I couldn't forget how beautiful. So every once in a while, I'd crawl back up, you know, and peek over. My eyes got more and more used to the light. I could stand a little longer. Finally, one day, I just got real bold, and I put my leg up there and sat down like an old frog on a lily pond, just grinning from ear to ear, just looking at that beautiful valley, and lost my balance, fell right off in it. I nearly died. I was there scrambling like mad, and I met an Episcopal priest who knew more about Jesus Christ than I did. I couldn't believe it. I found there was a few things I knew that he didn't know about God's Word, but boy, he knew more about Jesus than I do. And that I never will forget that. I even met some Catholics who knew more about Jesus Christ than I did. And it's just been beautiful ever since then to find out that God has people all over the place. I found out you can't judge anybody by the sign out front. You got to judge that church by what's happening in that pulpit. Is the man standing on the Word of God, and is he elevating Jesus Christ? I've been to Methodist churches on fire for Jesus Christ, and I've been to Methodist churches that just dead. And I've been to churches of Christ that were on fire, and churches of Christ that were dead because Jesus Christ was not being lifted up. Well, we come to the fourth one, and that's get into the Word. And boy, I tell you, that's the pivotal thing. Get into the Word. That's when Josiah got on his knees and repented. The Word convicted his heart. We've got to get into the Word. We've got to get our people into the Word. I grew up in New Testament church. I mean, if a preacher had come into town and said, everybody bring your Bible tonight, we'd all brought our New Testament. I mean, most of us didn't even have a Bible. I mean, we didn't study the Old Testament. The Old Testament was not appropriate for study. Old Testament was appropriate for children to learn Noah and the Ark and Adam and Eve and that sort of thing. But it had been nailed to the cross. There was nothing appropriate there for us. We were a New Testament people. And you just can't understand the New Testament unless you know the Old Testament. I'm telling you, folks, the Old Testament, it was not nailed to the cross. The only thing nailed to the cross was the Mosaic Covenant. The histories weren't nailed to the cross. The Abrahamic Covenant wasn't nailed to the cross. The Davidic Covenant wasn't nailed to the cross. The Palestinian Covenant wasn't nailed to the cross. The Davidic Covenant wasn't nailed to the cross. The Noahic Covenant was not nailed to the cross. The wisdom literature wasn't nailed to the cross. The prophets weren't nailed to the cross. Billy Graham organization recently took a poll and showed that the Bible is the least read bestseller of all time. In the average evangelical home, there's 5 Bibles, and they're collecting dust. I kid you not, I can go to Bible-believing fundamentalist churches and get up and say, all right, turn over to 2 Hezekiah. And I'm telling you, everybody is turning there, looking over there, trying to find Nahum and, you know, and all this stuff. And then they get embarrassed, and they go over to the index and find out that Hezekiah didn't write a book. It's embarrassing, the lack of biblical knowledge that exists among people who are supposed to be believers in God's Word. And then we play all kinds of games with it, all kinds of games. You know, that we spiritualize it away. Well, it may say that, but it doesn't mean that. Got to mean something else. Why? Because I don't believe what it says. We dispensationalize it to death. I mean, we have dispensationalized the Bible to death. Let me show you an example. Turn over to Mark, to chapter 16, and look at verse 15. Here's one of the first verses I learned in church. Mark 16, verse 15. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And what do we say? Hallelujah! Do it, brother! And we stop reading there. Why do we stop reading there? Because we love verse 15 and 16, and we hate verse 17 and 18. We hate them. But it's all said in the same breath. If verse 15 and 16 is for all times, why in verse 17 and 18? Look at verse 17. And these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They'll pick up serpents. If they drink any deadly poison, it'll not hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And we say, first century, where's it said? I've never seen that in my footnotes, in my marginal notes, and in the past. It doesn't say that. We say that. We take what we like and we take, just like King Jehoiakim did, and we cut out the parts we don't like and throw them in the fireplace. And that is really serious tampering with the Word of God. I've even had people say, well, you know, that passage is not even supposed to be in the Bible. At verse 9, it's not in the oldest manuscripts. You know what my response to that is? Okay, if you don't believe it's supposed to be in the Bible, quit quoting verses 15 and 16. Why do you quote just the part you like? You ignore the part you don't like. Do you know what has been the result of dispensationalizing the Bible? The result is that the average member of the church does not read the Bible because they don't believe the Bible is relevant to them. The Bible is full of stories of people in desperate conditions who reach out to God and say, God, have mercy upon me and help me. And God reaches down and touches their lives and meets their need. And if you don't believe God does that, why read the Bible? It's irrelevant. And people don't believe that. You know, God retired in the first century. He's the grand old man in the sky. He doesn't do that anything anymore. We had everybody retiring in the first century. We had God retiring in the first century. We had Holy Spirit retiring in the first century. We had the demons retiring in the first century. The angels retired in the first century. There's just nothing around anymore because we are rationalistic people and we just don't believe in the reality of the supernatural. We've got to get into the Word. And I mean really get into the Word. Let me just give you one other example. Turn over to Hebrews and look there at chapter 6. Let me show you why we have people in our churches who have been going to church for 30 years and still have spiritual diapers on. He says, leave the fundamental elementary teachings about the Christ and let's press on into maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instruction about washings or baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. There's the fundamentals of the faith. And you know why? Our churches are full of babes in Christ who have never been discipled and never gone into Christian maturity because we have preached 1,000 sermons on repentance, 1,000 sermons on faith, 5,000 sermons on water baptism. But what does it say? Instruction about baptisms, plural. What do? We take a razor blade and cut the S off the end. How many sermons you ever heard on baptism of the Holy Spirit? How many sermons you ever heard on baptism of fire? Jesus says, when I come, I'm going to baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. We've ignored them. So we haven't covered the fundamentals. The laying on of hands. Good heavens. Church I grew up in, if somebody had come up and laid hands on somebody and prayed for them, we'd had 5 coronaries right there that morning. The very idea of laying hands on somebody. I'm reading a book right now, that thick, by Derek Prince on the laying on of hands. I didn't know there was so much scripture in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, about laying on of hands. It says one of the fundamental doctrines of the church is the laying on of hands. We got churches all over this land. There's never been one sermon ever preached on the laying on of hands. And then the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. There's churches all over the place where people have never heard one sermon on Bible prophecy. Don't know anything about the future. It's no wonder we're babes in Christ. We haven't gotten into God's Word. Number 5, renew the covenant. We got to renew the covenant. And there's several things we got to do there. First of all, we just got to do some teaching about what is covenant. Boy, we need that in our churches. What is covenant? Folks, we live in a land where people don't even know what a covenant relationship is. We live in a land of convenience. You're married until it's no longer convenient, and then you go your way. And you go to a church until it's no longer convenient, and then you go your way. You don't stick in there through the bad times as well as the good times. There's no concept of a covenant relationship anymore. How we need teaching about covenant and what a covenant relationship means, what faithfulness needs, what commitment needs. We don't have commitment anymore. We live in a society where people just don't make a commitment to anything anymore. And then we need to teach about the nature of that new covenant. The new covenant that we're under. We need to liberate our people from work salvation. As I often say, when I go around and teach about the second coming of Jesus, I've never taught on it. I don't think in my life that somebody can come up to me afterwards and say, that just scares me to death. And when you find out why, it's because they are under works and they're scared Jesus is going to come when they're doing something bad or when they've got one, quote, unforgiven sin on their conscience. What a horrible thought. There's no wonder we have so many neurotics. Know nothing about the grace of God. Don't know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Don't know that Jesus is our blessed hope and not our holy terror. We need to liberate people from works by telling them about the grace of God. And then the third thing I think we need to do as we renew the covenant is we need to point out that that covenant is with a person. A person. And if it's going to mean anything at all, it means developing a relationship with that person. People have weird ideas about salvation. Some people think you're saved because you're in the right church. Some people think you're saved because you're in the right doctrines. And some people think you're saved because you're doing the right things. And none of those are right. Salvation is a matter of a relationship. And it's accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior. And most of our people have accepted Him as Savior, but have never accepted Him as Lord. Because they've never been discipled. And so they say, yes, I want you to be my Savior, but I don't want you to be the Lord of my business or the Lord of my hobby or the Lord of this or the Lord of that or the Lord of what I watch on television. I don't want you to stay out of that. You just be my Savior. We need to talk about a relationship. And we need to point out to people that the way you develop a relationship with Jesus is the way you develop a relationship with anybody. If I want to develop a deep relationship with Don Finto back there, I've got to spend time with Don Finto. I got to find out what food he likes, what food he doesn't like, you know, whether he ever goes to the movies, and if he does, what kind of movies he goes to see, whether he ever watches TV, and if so, what TV programs, what books he likes to read, what he doesn't like to read, what kind of songs he likes to sing. I've got to find out all the good things and bad things, everything I can find out about Don Finto if we're going to have a deep relationship. Well, the same is true with the Lord. If you're going to have a relationship with the Lord, you've got to spend time with Him. And that means a lot of time on your knees praying, a lot of times in the Word reading, and a lot of time fellowshipping with those who know the Lord. And through that, we can renew that covenant. And then finally, my time's gone. The last thing we've got to do is we've got to celebrate it all. We've got to get to worship. I can hardly wait till Don starts talking about that. We got to get into worship. I tell you, I wish I had time to talk about worship. We have got to restore Christ-centered worship. I'm telling you, folks, it is a lost art. I praise God that the charismatic movement has rediscovered the power of praise and the power of worship. And the problem is the charismatics were the ones who discovered it. See, that's the problem. Because most of us are like church I grew up in. If somebody said, well, let's do so-and-so. I remember one time we were going to have a meeting, and we were afraid we couldn't cover the meeting in cost. And one of the brethren said, well, we can cover that. Just take up an offering every night. And they said, we can't do that. The Baptists do that. Lord, you know, I mean, the Baptists take up an offering. Stained glass window, we can't do that. The Methodists do that. Rubber runner down the aisle, we can't do that. The Pentecostals have a rubber runner down the aisle. You know, what'll it lead to next? You know, let me tell you something, folks. The fact that you raise your hands and worship doesn't mean you're charismatic. I have people come to me all the time, you know, and talk about charismatic. I say, what is a charismatic? Well, they don't know. I had one, they say, well, they just grin a lot. I said, well, praise the Lord for that. Yeah. She didn't know what they were, but they went around grinning a lot, you know. I mean, half the time people don't even know what one is. They just know that they're bad and dangerous or something, you know, and if they got their hands up in the air, the Lord might strike them with lightning. And I know how they feel. I know how they feel. I remember the first time I ever went to church was a guy stood up and said, give the Lord a hand. Everybody started applauding. Man, I headed for the back door. And it's a good thing there was one there, because if it hadn't been, I'd have made one. I'm telling you, I got out of there as fast as I could. I knew the lightning was going to strike. I remember the first time I ever tried to get my hands up in the air. I got them to my belt, and I stood there and, you know, just shook like that. I bet Don lost most of his hair because he got his hands up there and was rubbing his head and just couldn't get them on up. You know? I know what it's like to break out of the bondage. But let me tell you something. The Word of God says that when Jesus Christ comes back like the Son of Righteousness with healing in its wings, we're going to be like calves released from a stall. You ever seen one? They kick up their heels, they roll on the ground, they act stupid and silly. And some of you who just cannot release yourself and worship, when the Son of Righteousness comes with healing in His wings, you're going to be dancing around like a crazy Pentecostal, hanging from the chandeliers and jumping the pews. You won't be able to retain yourself because of the joy of seeing Jesus Christ come. How we need to bring life to our worship. I am convinced that if most people went to our worship services that had never been to a Christian worship service in their life, that halfway through they'd stand up and look to see where the body is because they'd be convinced they were at a funeral service. We celebrate a God who is not in a tomb. He is at the right hand of God the Father. And we need to celebrate that. We need to come with a sense of celebration. Let me tell you another problem we have, and that is that we come self-centered to worship. We come to worship saying, Lord, here's all my problems. Deal with my problems. And the Lord can't touch you unless you lose yourself in worship. You lose yourself in worship, and then He begins to minister to you. Get your mind off yourself. We come as spectators. We're in a spectator society. We pay our money. We want our money's worth. We drop our money in the collection plate. The choir better sing on note, and the songwriter better sing right, and the preacher better preach powerfully and short. And you know, because we paid our money. We're spectators. We don't come to participate in worship. Most worship services today are just boring. And I want to tell you something. That's a sin. It is a sin to conduct a boring worship service. We need imagination in worship. We need to get people involved in worship. Every time I go hold a meeting, I send a letter that has a lot of things in it about the nature of the meeting, how they're to pray for the meeting. One of the things I say in the letter is, please, please, please. I mean, I beg them. Get me a worship leader. I don't want a song leader. I want a worship leader. But you know what happens 75% of the time? Now, I'm not exaggerating. The preacher calls me and says, what's the difference in a song leader and a worship leader? I don't understand what you're talking about. And I have to explain to him over the phone, and even then he doesn't understand. I mean, folks, let me tell you, false worship focuses on form. True worship focuses on a person. The song leader is the guy who gets up and he is absolutely obsessed with form. He wants the proper pitch, the proper cadence, everybody singing in perfect four-point harmony, everything going along, and if there's instruments, the piano in sync and everything else in sync, and I mean he is the great symphonic conductor, and it's dead. And worship leaders who really know how to lead in worship, some of them can't even carry a tune in a tub. But they get up and they're full of the glory of God, and they start it off and they start leading people into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a gift of the Spirit. And oh, how we need worship leaders in our churches today. Well, my time is up, so let me conclude with a passage of Scripture. Turn over to Psalm 85. And let's look at a song here, a prayer rather. Psalm 85, verse 4. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine indignation toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou prolong thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not thyself revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Restore us, O God. Revive us again.
The King is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now His face I see. The King is coming, the King is coming. Praise God, He's coming.
This cassette program has been produced by Lamb and Lion Ministries. If you would like to get a catalog of other tape programs produced by the ministry, write to Post Office Box K, that's K as in King, McKinney, Texas, 75069. Again, that address is Post Office Box K, McKinney, M-C-K-I-N-N-E-Y, McKinney, Texas, 75069. This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries, saying, look up, be watchful, for our redemption is drawing near.
Heaven's grandstand is all in place. Heaven's choir is now assembled. They start to sing, amen.